Evening. It is a joy to be with you, to share the day and have the opportunity to be with one another. Is it all right if I stand down here to preach? Is that all right? I intend to do so anyway, but I thought I'd ask just to be nice. It is an absolute delight to have the time to be together with you and yours. My family was with me this morning, and they have made their way back to Dixon, Tennessee this evening. They are plugged back into some youth events that are going on or went on this afternoon, and then some more to follow up tonight. And so I am so thankful that they were able to be here and be among you. Your welcome to them was outstanding and encouraging in every good way, and I thank you for it. I thank you for your hospitality and the kindness that you have shown. And I am so very thankful to be able to be with you throughout the next few days. God willing, we'll be able to encourage and uplift one another. You've been an absolute joy thus far. Thank you for your kindness that you've shown to us in every good way. In our time together tonight, I hope that we will open God's Word and recognize what we have laid as a foundation, that God has called upon you and called upon me to live our lives in a way that is full, in a way that is abundant with all that He has promised for our lives. The Bible says that our life is to be built upon the foundation that God gives. In fact, the Bible says that if any foundation is to be laid, that foundation should be in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man that built his house upon the rock." And no matter what came in that wise man's life, whether it be wind or rain or heavy waves of sea beating against the house, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Those of us who find our lives built upon anything less than the rock will find us being built upon sand. And in every way, we will find ourselves being positioned in an unstable area. So our lives are to be built upon God. Thus, we use the background of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The idea and the concept is this, that since God is not divided, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Since God is one, and since God is not divided, neither then should we be in our response to God. This bears out a principle in our lives to understand what God has brought for your life and mine. And the principle is this, that if we will live our lives built upon the foundation that God is not divided, therefore neither should we be. We should love Him with everything that we have, all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, loving Him with every fiber of our being, then we will give to Him all that is ours to give and all that He is deserving to receive. Yet you think about the unfolding of this principle in our world. How is it that we arrive to the conclusion that every aspect of life should be devoted to Jesus Christ? How do we arrive at the conclusion that says, "All that I am should be given to Jesus as Lord"? When you consider the principle, you remember that Matthew was writing to the Jews, and so he did not have to clarify what it meant to love God with your heart, your soul, and your might, or your heart, your soul, and your strength. He understood. They understood, and they were clear on the notion of the idea that if I love God with my mind, then I love God with every fiber of my being. But when the authors of Mark and Luke respectively, were writing to their Roman audience and their Gentile audience respectively, they knew that they needed to break this down, and they knew that they needed to enumerate, love God with every part of your heart, love God with every part of your soul, love God with all of your mind, and love God with all of your strength. Give to God everything that is of your being, and give to God everything that is of who you are. The principle was seen in how all of our life was to unfold and be devoted to God. It's also interesting that this passage of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll teach these things to your children. You'll talk about them when you come into the city and when you go out, when you sit down and when you rise up. You'll talk about them when you're together. You'll talk about them when you walk in. You'll talk about them when you leave. You will talk about these principles always." It's interesting that that very concept you find repeated three times in the gospel narratives. You find them repeated so that the understanding idea is that God is worthy of all things. But these are concepts that are tied literally to a family notion. Teach these things to who? Teach the principle of love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind to your children. And teach them when you sit down together and when you stand up together. Teach them when you leave the house together and when you come home together. Teach them when you enter the city and when you leave the city. Teach these principles always to your families. That's why I think this is a crucial passage of Scripture. Because it's not by accident that this notion is found throughout Scripture. It is by intent that this is present in and among the narrative of God's people, that we see the family emphasis. And then you notice the second part. It's repeated in every single gospel passage. The second commandment is like the first. You will love your neighbor as yourself. The principle is seen throughout. Devote everything you have to God. Surrender all things to God. Give Him everything. And then respond to your neighbor in the same manner. It's in Matthew's account that you find an interesting after scene. When this lawyer in Matthew chapter 22 comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replies and says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." First, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second is like the first, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two hang all the law and the prophets. It's interesting that Jesus, being in the position of being asked the question, says, "Let me ask you something. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" It's interesting that the Jews in Matthew 22, that those in the place and the power of authority, do not answer the question. It's really one of the few times where Jesus responds directly to a question that he's asked and then turns around and asks a question afterwards. Remember the account in Mark chapter 11? The Jews come to Jesus and they said, "We want to ask you a question." And Jesus said, "I'll answer anything you want to ask me, but you answer me a question first." They said, "All right, go ahead." Jesus said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And it's almost as if the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 11 said, "Hang on just a minute." And they broke away and they huddled up and they said, "All right, boys, we've got a real problem here. Because if we say the baptism of John was from heaven, we are guilty because we didn't obey it. But if we say the baptism of John was from men, then we'll cause a riot because John was extremely popular in and among the people." And it's as if one of the Pharisees speaks up in that huddle and he says, "Don't worry, I'll handle this one." They say, "Okay, you take point." And they break and they come back to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, we have an answer for you." And Jesus says, "I'll hear it. We don't know." "Oh, well, you're a real genius." And thus Jesus said, "Then I don't know how to answer any of your questions." But in Matthew 22, that's not the case. What's the greatest commandment? That's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, not that you asked, is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And by the way, let me ask you a question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you realize this is the very question that is at the heart of Christianity today? Why and in how and in what means we are anything for the Lord today? What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Do you realize that the debate rages on even in 2018 today? Several months ago, a daytime talk show interviewed one individual who started referencing someone in a political position. They said, you know, this individual in the political position, they pray. They pray to God and they expect Him to give them guidance. And they pray in the name of Jesus and they expect that to bring them guidance. And they spoke in such a demeaning way. One, it's not shocking, but two, it's disheartening. It demeans the thought and the notion that anybody could be so foolish, so weak, so gullible, so as to come before a form of deity through the name of Jesus and ask for help. A few months ago, the month of March, a letter that had been typed by Gandhi was on auction for in the neighborhood of $50,000. In that letter, he had referenced the identity of Jesus. He had been corresponding in a written form for some time in the year 1926 with a high-ranking official in one major Christian denomination in the United States of America. And in Gandhi's letter, he came to the conclusion, "I am not convinced that Jesus is any greater than a moral teacher for all of mankind. And in fact, that the greatest moral teaching is for all creeds to honor all creeds." You know, even Jesus would have an objection to that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," who? "No man comes to the Father except by me." And thus the identity of Jesus was supreme. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote that Jesus Himself can only be seen in one of three perspectives: a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He was either someone that came on the scene and was perpetrating or attempting to perpetrate the greatest fraud of all mankind, and he was an abject liar, or he was just stark raving mad. He was a lunatic. He was out of his mind mad. But if he wasn't a liar and if he wasn't a lunatic, then there is no fourth option. He was really Lord. And if he is Lord, then to him he must be obeyed. And to him we must surrender. And to him we must devote all things of our life. Not just a few hours of our week, not just a few habitual habits of our day to day, not just a few sideline activities here or there. He must be the Lord of all of our life, or He's Lord of none of our life. He must be Lord. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He? When you think about Jesus, do you think about the principle of who He is? Because I think it's indicative of the problem Christianity faces in 2018. There are four separate sources who have derived a variety of reports of the nature and the landscape of Christianity in America today. And I wonder if we see the problem and if we can see it rooted in the principle, if we do not believe Christ is the Christ, then we will find ourselves encountering trouble after trouble, problem after problem. We want the church to grow. But do we see that the identity of the church must first begin with every individual believing wholly and fully that Jesus is the Christ? What are some of the symptoms of the problem? Well, one of the symptoms is this, that by and large, American church attendance is in steady decline. In fact, the truth of the matter is, American church has been declining steadily and the faith of Christianity has been declining steadily for the last 30 years. Do you know the number one fastest growing group and segment of religious belief in America today? It is the group non-religious. And here's the interesting thought. It's not because people are saying, "I am just sick of church." The non-religious segment of America today is growing so rapidly because they are sick of church not being truly the church. They're sick of individuals showing up and just pretending to go through a few motions here and there. They're not seeing the authenticity of Christianity lived out. They're not seeing the full devotion of heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving neighbor as self lived out. And it's not to say the answer is just pull back and give up. It is to say, let's turn to see if there is a remedy. And the remedy is full surrender to the Christ. In the United States of America today, we are seeing this trend. We're seeing that established churches, 40 years old to 190 years old, on average, are declining. Why is that? Well, it's for several reasons. The churches that are 40 years old, those are relatively new churches and young churches. I had a birthday this year that contained a zero in it, and it wasn't 20, and it wasn't 30, and it wasn't 50. So you make it up. One of the young people at Walnut Street said, "How old are you now?" And I said, "I'm 87. They said, "Okay. Thanks." The idea and the notion is this. A church 40 years old or younger was really one of those flash in the pan, the church of what's happening now movement. And it started off with explosive growth, but then after a while, that seemed to lose interest and draw. And so it began to decline. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got congregations that are 190 years old or older. And they seem to be in decline. And you think, well, now, wait a minute. They weren't a flash in the pan. What went wrong there? Well, it's not to say that the problem is always with doctrine or that the problem is always with teaching or that the problem is always with here's what we believe. I think those things are true identifiers and hallmark. This is what people are looking for. But the idea and the concept is found in the rigidity. Well, why don't we do it this way? Well, we've always done it that way. We've always done it like this. This is the way we've always done it. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine, okay? Can we all clarify that? Don't leave here tonight and say, look, he just thinks we ought to roll in anything. No. No, you're wrong. You're not paying attention. We've just always done this on this particular day, on this particular time. We've always had two songs, a prayer, a song, and then so on and so forth. Like that's sacred. Like that's the holy cow that we can't touch. The idea of the rigidity is meeting a culture and a class today that says, we don't like that. Well, how do we become all things to all people that we by all means might win some? It's not by jettisoning doctrine and abandoning core conviction, but it is by evaluating self. Why is the church in decline? The increase of church is only 1/4 of what's needed to keep up with population growth. That is to say this, we're not building and planting congregations and churches that and communities are growing like they once were. The population is not growing at explosive numbers either. We're growing at about 1.12% per year in the United States of America. That's a big number. But you think about it, it's not incredible. And so we're not even keeping up with population growth. We're not seeking to evangelize areas and communities. By the year 2050, the percentage of the U.S. population attending church will be almost half of what it was in 1990. If we do not begin to do something dramatically different than what we're doing now, we're going to continue to see Christianity taking an even further back seat into the influence of the world around us. That's not the way our Lord intended us for us to live our lives, but to be an influential people, literally turning the world upside down. Think about this concept. We have in 2018 a higher focus on kids' activities. Are you not run to death as mom and dad? Going here and going there. We've got four children. We have turned into a bus service. We just take kids from place to place to place to place, and we're always constantly either dropping someone off, picking someone up. We've just gotten to the point now where we count numbers. We don't even care if you're really our kid. Do we have four? We've done well. But there is such an emphasis on kids' activities. And so, since I'm not here all the time, let me just say it. We even have such a higher emphasis on kids' activities that if they encroach upon our time to worship God or our time to study the Bible together, that's okay, because we've got to get through these activities and keep our kids interested in something. Brethren, why is it that we get it when it comes to Little League, but we miss it when it comes to the church? We will march our kids out for Little League at 3 and 4 years old. They're too little to hold the bat, and they're too small to have the helmet fit, but we will prop them up at the tee. We'll let them hit the thing anywhere, and if it just so happens to fall off the tee in the right direction, we will then point them to first base, and there's another parent down there waving and motioning and then stopping them and holding them and then keeping them up out of the dirt. And when they're done playing in the dirt and the next kid knocks the ball just slightly off the tee, we send them on to second, and there's another parent waiting to receive them, and we get them there. We get it when it comes to Little League. We don't really care if they understand here's why you run to first and why you go to second. We just want them to get it and know that this is what we're doing. But as they grow older, not only do they understand the fundamentals, but now they want to do it all the time. Now they're the ones saying, hey, how come aren't we doing this? We get it when it comes to Little League. What about our Christian walk? Paul told Timothy, you have known from your brephos, you have known from your mother's womb, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We get it when it comes to Little League, or soccer, or dance, or cheer, or fill in the blank. But we miss it when it comes to the church. And then we sit back and we scratch our heads when 30 years go by and our kids are not faithful and we don't have anything else to do, so we're back in church and we say, oh, I wonder where we went wrong. Brethren, something must change dramatically in our lives of rearing our children, or we will continue to see them walk away from the Lord at some point. Hello? It must be upon us to recognize, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of God or is he not? And yet these are the symptoms that are occurring within a country and a culture today. Think about this. There is the cultural disappearance of guilt. Don't tell me something I need to change. All right, what would you like me to tell you? Tell me that I'm doing everything right. Then why are you bothering? Don't tell me that I've done something wrong. Do you know Jesus Christ's encounter with every individual he ever met was not to say, let me remind you how guilty you are. Jesus' encounter with every individual was to say, let me remind you how gracious I am and how forgiven you can be if you come and follow me. Jesus was not coming down upon the world to just lay a big guilt trip on the world, but rather to reveal to the world, here's how ugly and disgusting and horrendous sin is, and here's what my God and my Father in heaven has done for you. He has forgiven all of it, because I will take the brunt of every aspect of every sin, and I'll lay it upon me, and you won't have to bear any responsibility for it whatsoever. What am I supposed to do in return? Just take up your cross daily and follow me. I cannot think of a relationship where we are always given more than we can ever give in return, except the relationship of Jesus Christ. And thus, when we point out, the Lord has not called us to live like that. The Lord has not called us to live this way. The Lord has not called us to behave in this manner. Culturally, we do not like the idea and the notion of anything being wrong or anything being said, don't do that. The cultural disappearance of guilt has led us away from the Lord. What about the idea of a self-directed spirituality? For your life and for mine, we believe that the Scripture is able to make us wise to salvation. We believe that the doctrine of God is able to give us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in 2018, many more believe I can just come up with it on my own. I can just settle these matters in my own mind.
I can just create for myself what works. And it leads so many away from the idea and the concept of truth. We value attendance over engagement. Say, hey, how'd you do today? Man, we did great. We had a lot present. Well, how many did you have? Well, we had a big number. Did you gain anything out of a cooperative nature, out of the communal nature, out of the connectivity of one another? Do you know young people will exchange doctrine and truth for acceptance and involvement every day of the week? I'm not arguing that that's better. I'm just telling you, until we back away and realize that the proposition of Jesus to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself is not an either or. It is a both and. Not only can we be fully devoted to our God in our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, not only can we have the right doctrine, but we can also hold the right disposition. And when we can engage one another, how many times have you shown up at the church building and you said, hey, how you doing? And before the answer was given, you were right, oh, I'm doing great. Hey, good to see you too. And you move right on by one another. Hey, how are you? Well, I've lost my job this week. That's fantastic. Good to see you. And you were never impacted by what was being said. And the engagement was never there as it should have been. Brethren, think about it. Think about how different a community we could make for those that are hungry and thirsty for something bigger and better than themselves if when they came among the brethren at Willow, they said that these people truly care for me. One brother tonight told me about a health crisis he had been going through and listed down the number of days, and he said, this church has been amazing. Do you know how many more people who are in a crisis right now need to know that? That this family will love me. It's precisely what people truly value. Engagement, not just showing up. Think about the idea and the notion. Why are churches not growing? Sometimes it's because they have a wounded or a worn out minister. I apologized over and over and over again to the church at Centerville. From 2016 to the end of 2017, our life was just upside down. My father had a major health crisis in December of 2016. He went from having a ruptured diverticula to spending 3 weeks in intensive care to then winding up in 3 months in rehab therapy to then having a great recovery. And from April to August of 2017, Dad did really well. August 14th, 2017, the day before my birthday, Dad went into the hospital to have a colostomy reversal performed. He would spend 10 days in the hospital. Just after midnight of the 25th of August, 2017, my mother called and said, the hospital's just called and your dad has coded. Come quickly. I jumped in my car and I drove as fast as I could to Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Dad would be an eternity before I could arrive. A couple of weeks later, I was performing funerals and going to hospitals and just doing the things that you're supposed to do. And you go through the motions and you feel exhausted doing it, but you don't know what else to do. And so you tell your brethren, I'm sorry. You tell your brethren, I wish it weren't like this, but it is. And you tell your brethren, this is going on. And they love you and they understand. They're good. But you're wounded. You're worn out. Or you flip that coin on the other side and just everything is expected of the poor guy. He's supposed to be everywhere and all things to all people, and he's supposed to do this and he's supposed to do that. And oh, by the way, make sure you show up and preach. And do you know you misspelled Deuteronomy on the PowerPoint and everything else? And you're supposed to make sure everything is just right. He's worn out. And we sit back and we wonder, why isn't the church doing any better than it ought to? Well, maybe we need to fire the head coach. Think about it, brethren. On the other side of that, why don't churches grow any better than they grow? Well, maybe because of bad preaching. The church is saying, amen, we're getting a dose of that this week. You got that one right. Yes, sir. First thing I agreed with all day. Well, in 2018, Gallup released a poll and it said this. Their research said the number one identifying characteristic of why individuals seek out a church. Do you know what it's not? It's not the music, it's not the band, it's not the lights, it's not the smoke, it's not the sound, it's not the entertainment. They come wanting to hear something that will help them through their week. They want to know, will this impact me? Can it make a difference in who I am and who I'm supposed to be? We have bought into a notion that says people no longer want to hear, is there a word from the Lord? And my friends, that's an absolute lie. Don't believe it. They need to know. They want to know. They're hungry to know. But they need to know that it impacts them on Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday. And so we've got to be relevant with how we live our faith. When you see the problem, why do churches not grow? We don't plan to grow. You know, the church in the New Testament in the book of Acts planned to grow. She expected it. She knew that if she preached the Word, she knew that if she came together and if she was concentrated on preaching the Word, she knew that if she relied on God's good help and grace, she would preach the Word and the church would grow. That's why the early church's growth is described with words like multiplied and multitudes and thousands, because people wanted to hear and wanted to know. What are we doing to say this is how we want to get to the next level? Here's the strategy we want to get. And here's the strategy we want to employ. What happens if you reach 50% of that level, or 75%, or 25%? Or what happens if you don't plan and dream big enough and you reach 150% of it? Brethren, the truth of the matter is, what kind of goal are we setting? People say, I just want to lose weight. Okay, how do you want to do that? Well, I want to eat less and exercise more. That's a good idea. Do you have a goal? No, you have a fanciful aspiration. If you say, I want to lose 8 pounds, now all of a sudden you have a goal. And if you lose 3, you can measure it. If you set forth a strategy of here's what I want to do and how I want to do it, watch the Lord work, but don't forget to pray about it the whole way. Read through the book of Acts sometime, and you'll see this. Every time the church grows, just before the church grows, there was some type of significant prayer event in the life of the church. And then shortly thereafter, there was explosive growth. God, we need you to lead us to lost souls. God, put them in our path. God, deliver them to my doorstep. God, bring them to me and let me be ready. There are several problems facing the church. A massive culture shift. People seem not to believe like they once believed. Now it's not that we debate over this faith or that faith. We just debate over whether or not you need to have faith. It seems like the culture has just shifted away from even caring. And we remind them again, here's why you should care. What's the remedy? I've told you a principle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. This is the principle. Love God with everything that you have and love people in the same way. And you will see a difference being made in your life. Here's the problem. We have been so distracted that we're just showing up to do certain things that we have forgotten to live and be a certain way. And so if we will overcome that in our life, you may not change the world, but you'll change your life, and that will make the life of the person next to you better. And it'll make their life better, and the person next to them better. And then you'll begin to see the change that you hope for. Where do we begin? I would suggest that we begin with these little ones that you're loving. You know, some of the same sources said, what makes for faithful children? Can I suggest to you just a few things? Bible reading. Just read the Word. Is it as simple as that? It can be. Just open His Word and read it together. Or if you're driving in the van to one of those many places that you're going, have an audio script of it playing out loud. Put it on your phone. Do something where there is the Word being exposed to your families on a regular basis. See great things begin to happen. We have a daycare and a preschool at Walnut Street, and every Monday and every Tuesday we go down and have devotional with them. And I go in to see the little kids from time to time, and they are out and about. And one of them said the other day to his teacher, we don't talk about God at our house. Really? This is the teacher's reply. No, we don't talk about Him. It was just a casual thing to the child. You know, I grew up in the church, going to church, with my family, always talking about God, the Lord, His love, and His principles. I can't conceive of life without hearing His name. read to your children. You think about another strategy, what makes it an opportunity for our kids? Prayer and service. Do your kids see you praying more than just at mealtime? My Mindy had shoulder surgery back in December of 2017. And so I learned to do a lot of things. One was fold laundry. Another thing I learned to do was backcomb her hair. Ladies, I did not know you could backcomb your hair. It's amazing what you can do with your hair. I can barely forward comb mine. But she could not raise her arm, so I backcombed her, did all of these things. And we began realizing just how handicapped we were when I was in charge of so much. We prayed together as a family, God, please heal Mom, quickly. But we would also see people serve us. Here come all of these people from the church bringing food, loving our family, caring for our family, providing for our family. And every time someone would leave, we would pray together. Thank you that God's people love us like they do. Thank you. Show your children prayer and service actually mean something. Sing praises. We have a routine at night when we lay down the children. Some of them have their certain routines. Carson has this routine. He requests three songs of his mother. He requests one song of his father. You can make of that what you will. But if either of us are to exchange the songs that either sing, he says, no, that's mommy's song, or no, that's daddy's song. He has his routine, and he expects to hear these things. Expect those with your kids. You've got your kids here tonight. You'll have them here tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And God bless you. You are training them and showing them something fantastic. And you think, oh, we're not getting a thing out of this. Oh, let me tell you what you're getting. You're encouraging someone. And if one of you says something ornery to one of these families with little children, shame on you. Don't say anything ornery to them. Ask them to help. How can we help you? We love you. You're good. You're blessing. You're encouraging. You're loving. This is what we need together as a family of people. Think about this. Create a culture and not programs. This is who we are, not just what we do. In our household, we have a few things that we object to. I object to people referring to my children as preacher's kids. I cannot stand that. That's an absolutely horrible pejorative. Here's why. Because bankers' kids can bounce checks, and teachers' kids can flunk tests, and plumbers' kids can clog toilets, and nobody says anything. Well, you know that plumber's kid, he's clogged the toilet again. But a preacher's child can't mess up. Don't ever let him mess up. Well, you know preacher's kids. Yeah, because they're running around with all these elders' kids. When you think about the nature of who we are, we're not doing these things just because it's who we are, because of our role or our occupation. No. It's who God's called us to be. Why do you do that? Because this is who God's called us to be. Cultivate a culture within our lives and our families that call us to live out this identity in Christ. It's the power of imitation and environment. When they begin to see this is what we do and who we are, they begin to realize, you know, they're not putting on. Can we cultivate these things together, one with the other? Can they live by this example? Do you know God does not speak of children in pejorative terms? As a dear child, imitate Christ. As a dear child, come and be converted to Christ. As a dear child, love Him. The only time He speaks of a child and an identity that is not favorable is if we as adults are acting like children and we fail to mature to the point we should in Christ. If we love Him with a childlike faith and heart, we will have answered the greatest question that we could ever ask. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He? If it had not been for my mother and father, I would have never known the church, never known the Lord, never known my Savior. If it had not been for my mother and father, I would have never known some of the greatest people on the face of the planet. And if it had not been for them just living out their lives in the fullest and clearest way of faith, I wouldn't have believed it was worth living myself. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He? If He's the Son of God, He's worth everything that your life has to give and more. And if He's not, then hear His word again. I am the I am. Believe that He's the Christ. Repent of your sins. Let the world know that there is a God in heaven because of your faith in His Son. Be baptized to be forgiven and be resurrected to a new life. Obey the gospel. Don't wait another moment longer. Come now, as together we stand and as we sing.